Thanks, Ben and the team and our children for calling us to worship and for leading us in worship through song. And it is now my great privilege to direct our attention to God's Word and to continue that worship in concluding our Advent series this morning. As we do, allow me to refresh us with a passage we've heard several times, but which I hope to tie together as it relates to our Advent series this morning, and that is from Ephesians chapter 5. And as is our custom, if it would be your desire, please stand and read along with me, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. If you are weary from well standing, then please feel free to sit. But follow along with me as we read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. The Word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a question. What makes for a great mystery novel? How many mystery novel fans do we have in the room? All right, some of you have just revealed yourselves. Others are still a mystery. But what makes for a great mystery novel? Is it the compelling characters and their wonky quirks and interesting abilities and strengths and weaknesses? Is it the memorable scenes, those vivid places that you just feel like you've been to, that you can touch and smell and see? Or is it the pacing of the plot developments, just the mood the book gets you into as things begin to slowly unfold and click together as the book unfolds? Or is it the confusing way the author has of twisting the plot so you can't figure out what's going on until the very end? These, I would argue, are all very important to making a great mystery novel. But I think there is something even more important. I think the thing which makes or breaks a mystery novel in its lasting goodness is its satisfying reveal at the end. If it takes you for a ride and then kicks you out of the car before you get home, it's unsatisfying. It's when that final curtain goes up, the final reveal happens, and you simultaneously say, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming," and of course, that makes so much sense at the same time as everything clicks into place, and there's that incredible satisfying feeling of, order has emerged from chaos, truth has finally been revealed. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul has the honor, along with several other New Testament writers, of penning the grand reveal of God's mysterious plans for mankind. And what's so interesting for us this morning and for the series we have been doing in Marriage in the Manger is that there are, in fact, two curtains that go up in the book of Ephesians. A double reveal, a hidden plot twist, and it all has to do with the word mystery we just read in Ephesians 5:32. This is now the fifth time that Paul has used the word mystery, and each time it has gathered meaning, and each time it has provided clarity to the burning question that's really been in the minds of all faithful believers throughout all the centuries of the Old Testament coming into the New Testament, and that is, what is God up to? What has God been up to all this time? What's the plan, God? And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, we finally find out that God's eternal will has been bringing about a plan of redemption through the blood of His Son, Jesus. So that when time reaches its apex, we will find that all things have been summed up in Christ, and that we who have believed in Him will receive an inheritance in Christ to the praise of His glory. And so the gospel plan is revealed. The answer to animal sacrifices, the failure of human holiness, is all made plain. Of course, I didn't see that coming. But wait, there's more. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we learn that the mystery of the gospel as revealed by the Spirit-inspired apostles and prophets is so much broader than had been originally thought. It isn't open just to the Jews and those few Gentiles who converted to Judaism. It is open fully, and it is open directly to the Gentile world. This is the scope of the blessing that God had been hinting at in the Garden of Eden, in the Abrahamic covenant, in the prophecies of Isaiah, and so many other places tucked throughout the Old Testament. As we look back, we say, of course, God had a plan for everyone. But they didn't see it coming. And now, Jew, Greek, slave, free, black, white, Republican, Democrat, they are all part of the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, that through faith in Him, we could all enter through an open gospel door that swings not just for the Jew, but for any person who will come by faith. But wait, there's more. And this is the cool double reveal. In Ephesians 5:22-30, Paul gives detailed instructions for how men and women are to function in marriage. Women, relate to your husbands in these ways, like you would relate to Christ. Men, relate to your wives in these ways, as Christ relates to the church. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in the new year. But that's all very interesting and old-fashioned of you, Paul, but why? Why do all that? Why do we have to do marriage that way? And so Paul lands his punchline. He says, hey, do you remember that little verse from back in the Garden of Eden about marriage? Ephesians 5:31, echoing the words that we read after God creates the first man and woman and brings them together. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Yeah, that one. Well, Paul says, guess what? The idea behind that little bit of truth was meant to include the inner workings of the gospel of Jesus Christ that wouldn't be revealed until thousands of years later. Cool, right? Cool indeed, Paul. As the curtain goes up in the New Testament on God's great plan of salvation and what that means in Jesus Christ, the curtain also, we see, goes up on God saying, hey, this thing called marriage that has always been important and has always had a huge role to play in my plan for people and in picturing what holiness is supposed to look like and in nurturing a godly generation to come and in picturing even the unity within the Trinity and expressing the image of God. There's so many things that are loaded in marriage, and God says, guess what? There was more. I designed marriage so that when Jesus came, I would have a picture ready to go of the gospel in all its fullness, and now you get to see how it all clicks together. Wow, looking back, it all makes so much sense. I didn't see that coming. That's cool. Human history is a mystery novel about salvation, and marriage is a mystery novel about that mystery novel. So what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, everything. Let's finish connecting the dots between marriage and the manger. And to do that, we have to finish connecting the dots between the manger and the gospel. I think that means we need to understand that the Christmas story was not meant to be a contained story. The Christmas story isn't the story, it's a chapter in a larger story. It's a great scene, but it's just a scene. The Christmas story is part of the larger story of redemption. And that is a story that is about a marriage. And I love the way the essence of Christmas is captured in the old hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," in these lines: "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." There it is. Marriage and the manger. This little infant lying in the manger is come from heaven to seek his bride. For this bride he will live, he will love, and for this bride he will die. This is the marriage to which all other marriages are but signs and symbols. Christmas and marriage then are thus both pageants of redemption. They are stories of love and sacrifice and giving and becoming so that two are made one. And what makes the Christmas story so powerful is that the need for redemption is so great. Redemption is never a story with a happy beginning, is it? Salvation is what happens to people who need to be saved. And salvation is also what happens when you can find a Savior who's willing to go through all the trouble of saving rather than just destroying and starting over. So look at the manger. There lies a baby whose existence is at once the greatest indictment of humanity in all of history and the only hope for humanity in all of history. Why do I say an indictment? Well, because look who Jesus came to. The bride of Christ was not at all like what we read about in our classic romance tales, to be distinguished from romance novels. I'll duck rotten fruit later. The bride of Christ is not the virginal, chaste, virtuous princess kidnapped by that mean old dragon and imprisoned in his tower, just waiting to be rescued by Prince Charming because she is so pure and so beautiful that winning her hand in marriage is worth daring all of the fire and fang of the dragon. No, that is not the bride Christ came to. If that were the case, he could have just brought the bride to himself. He could have just taken her directly into his presence. Right on that white horse, straight up to the castle in the clouds. But the bride he came to would not be allowed anywhere near the halls of heaven. The bride of Christ, us, we have much more in common with the dragon than the prince. Do we not? Christ came to that manger in Bethlehem because his bride was ugly, unfaithful, unloving, and according to divine law, damned. We are not only a damsel in distress, which is true, we are a very distressing damsel. We are unable and unwilling to be a bride fit for the Son of God. So there he lies. An infant who will go from the manger to a cross to a grave because you and I fail at the most basic requirement of humanity, which is love God. And we demonstrate that failure of love for God by a lack of obedience to God. And God responds by sending his Son, whom he loves perfectly, to obey in our place. And the judgment that we so richly deserve for being ungrateful and adulterous people, God will pour that out upon that baby. So there he lies, God become man, because we have failed so terribly. But there he lies, God become man, so that we may have hope. Christmas is the story of exactly to what length Christ is willing to go to win a bride he doesn't need and who doesn't deserve him, but win that bride he will. Now that the time has come, oh great shame to us, what thrill of hope! The weary world rejoices. Yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. These are tidings of comfort and great joy indeed. The manger child will become the lamb slain, who will become the risen Savior, who will return as the conquering King, because all along he has been the divine groom pursuing his bride. And his bride is what we are if we accept the work he began in the manger and by faith trust in the season of salvation that he offers to us. So what do we do with all of this today? We've been looking at the theme of marriage and the manger from the perspective of the seasons each character in the story has experienced. From the life of Mary, we saw seasons of surrender that God's plan for her life required. Her seasons of surrender instruct our seasons of surrender. The life of Joseph was a lesson in seasons of sacrifice as he shouldered up under God's call for him. His seasons of sacrifice instruct our seasons of sacrifice. Together as a couple, Joseph and Mary modeled seasons of sanctity in pursuing a godly understanding of oneness, even in the midst of very unusual circumstances. Their seasons of sanctity instruct our lives and fidelity to marriage and to the church. And as we have just discussed, there in the manger, as Christ lay in infancy, was a groom come into the world to seek a bride. After millennia of waiting, it was time for redemption to be accomplished. Here at the fullness of the times, Jesus had come for a season of salvation. So what might we stop to ponder this morning in response? And what seasons might we observe this Christmas as the bride of Christ? And let me suggest four. And as we go through, it's been our tradition to accompany our seasons with imagery. And as we've looked at Mary and Joseph and Joseph and Mary, we have seen a lot of traditional imagery. Today, as we look at the seasons that we'll be experiencing, hopefully as the church today, I decided let's use some modern imagery. So the pictures will look a little different. They're evocative more than illustrative. And so it's not messed up. It's supposed to look that way. But it is interesting to see how people have wrestled with these themes in a modern art language, much like we talked about with music, each generation speaking the same truths in unique languages. So just a quick note on the use of the pictures. And those pictures illustrate, first of all, a season of faith. Faith. Faith, as the Bible defines it, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It means counting something as true and living accordingly. And so by a season of faith, I mean to call us to a season of reflection and holiness. Remember, as we read in Ephesians 5, that Jesus came to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. The message of the manger is that Christ has come that we would be changed. And this is an important distinction to make. We do not pursue holiness to cause Christmas. We pursue holiness because of Christmas. The world is full of people seeking to bring about the advent of their God or an ascension to their God by being holy. And the whole point of Christmas is that you can't do that, therefore he came to do it for you. But what's our response to that? Christ said, "The unholy bride I came to win is meant to become the holy bride she ought to have been in the first place." And so the fact that we stop to remember that Jesus came into this world ought to be cause for us to pause and say, as we remember the birth of our groom, how are we doing as the bride? Are we living a life of holiness? And that's something that we can all apply, whether married or single. For those of us that are married, gut check. How good of a job does our marriage do right now of showing what Christ is trying to accomplish in the gospel? If people read the mystery novel of your marriage, would they ever get to the mystery novel of the gospel? This is a great opportunity this season to take a time out and evaluate where we can grow in our love for one another and in how we demonstrate that love to our spouses. Ignoring problems in our marriage just diminishes our marriage's ability to fulfill its glorious purpose in displaying the gospel and can demonstrate that we do not rightly value that gospel. And for those who are single here today, remember, marriage is meant to be a picture of the bride of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. You're involved in this great marriage story of Scripture. Paul, who taught us all these wonderful truths in Ephesians 5 about marriage, still preferred to batch it. He was a confirmed bachelor because he loved living a single life devoted uniquely to the health of the bride of Christ without distraction. This Christmas, if you are in a season of singleness, how are you taking advantage of that? How are you involved in this great story that Christ is telling through history? How are you finding opportunities to be engaged in the health and growth of the bride of Christ? What might you consider undertaking afresh or anew in the new year? Both to win others to Christ and to build up the church in Christ. Let's have a season of faith where we stop to remember what we believe and ask ourselves, are we living accordingly? Secondly, I would encourage us to consider having a season of fasting. And that might seem at first a little out of place, but I believe that Christmas is a season in which it is appropriate to withdraw for some time of spiritual or physical fasting, whereby we devote ourselves to God in prayer and express our longing for the return of our groom. Christmas reminds us that Christ was here, but that he currently is not, and that he will return. And what bride does not long to be reunited with her groom? Even as we heard this morning from Nathan and Nikki, part of the package. You want to be together. Jesus said as much to his disciples in Mark 2:19 to 20 when he said this. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. That day is today. He's not here anymore. And Christmas reminds us of that. He came. He's gone. And amidst all the busyness of Christmas, make it a point to stop at some determined point and contemplate our desire for Christ. We are sometimes either too easily distracted by the things of this earth to remember Christ or too easily satisfied by the things of this earth to notice the God-given longing we have for union with Christ and the glory of the age to come. So may I encourage you, make time for that this Christmas. Thirdly, I suggest a season of feasting. A season of feasting. And this one might seem easy. Some of you already are beginning to thaw out your epic Christmas hams. But what I want to call us to this year is not just the presence of feasting, but a theologically rich experience and intentionality to it. We feast and give gifts on Christmas, not because it's just sort of this vestigial pagan ritual married to modern materialism, and we just can't quite shake it off as the church. We give gifts and decorate and feast because of the gospel. Of the many lessons of the manger, there are several which should inform our holiday merrymaking. First, because of the manger, we see that God does not view the physical world as an evil thing to be destroyed and replaced by spiritual existence, but that he has become part of the physical world that he might redeem it. Our celebrations should demonstrate a foretaste of the redemption of all things. Because of the manger, we see that the grace of God runs so far in excess of all logic and the dictates of justice and washes over us grace upon grace, glory to glory, age to age. And so when we give gifts and decorate trees and put more dishes on the table than all the humans around that table could ever possibly hope to eat, we declare grace is excessive. We echo that kindness does not need to be measured and logical, but can flow exceedingly far more abundantly than we could possibly ask or think. So we must be careful as Christians to turn our disdain for the idolatry of materialism to a disdain for the material is to make ourselves heretics, Gnostics, and gospel-minimizing Christmas party poopers. Enjoy the rich and lavish traditions this Christmas, but do it to the glory of God. And may I give a special challenge to those of us that are parents? Be intentional about the meaning of what we do and teach our kids that meaning. Fill their minds with truth so that come Christmas Day, they're unwrapping boxes of gospel implications. They're eating courses of Christological calories. That's what we want to get to. And without the hard work of endowing our symbols with meaning, things like communion are just wafers and juice. And Christmas would just be an exercise in self-indulgence and cultural sentimentality. As Christians, we should have the unique ability to extract true joy from Christmas, not pulling it from the thin air of just believe or the magic of the season, but drawing it up into our very roots from the fertile soil of the gospel, from the reality of a Christ child born in a manger. And lastly this morning, let me challenge us to a season of fervor. I want to call us finally to a season of anticipation and of evangelism. As I mentioned earlier in discussion of Christmas fasting, the season of Christmas should cause us to long for the day when we will be with Christ and joined to Him forever. As John wrote in Revelation 19:7-9, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And he closes with this thought, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Understatement of history, right? Christ will finish the work He began in that manger. He will bring His bride to perfect glory. And never was a truer written than, man, is it a good thing to get an invite to that feast. Christmas is a cultural window through which Christians need to shout good news to the world. Invitations to the wedding feast are still going out. There is still time to come in from the cold. In fact, this is how the Bible ends. Revelation 22:16-21, the last words in the Bible. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So the manger is where the promise became hope. And here is where hope becomes reality. And did you see in these verses, you can actually hear your voice calling back from your future to you? Here at the end of time, it says the Spirit and the bride stand shouting back through the words of prophecy to the churches today saying, "Get on in here. This is good. Come, whoever hears, come, whoever needs, come, whoever, period, come through Christ. Be a part of this love story. And so ends the story of the Bible. And so ends the story of Christmas. This is the end of the Christmas story. Jesus declares, I am the root and the descendant of David. He is reminding us, I am the God who created David. I am also the baby that was born in the city of David. The Spirit and the bride say, come, you don't want to miss this. And then we get a couple of verses warning us, don't mess with a story this true and this good. And then the final call of the groom to his bride, I am coming quickly. And so we, as the bride of Christ this Christmas, grateful for what Mary and Joseph have taught us about this amazing picture of marriage and what it points to in the gospel, grateful to have pondered again the glories of marriage in the manger, so we hear the voice of Christ, our groom, and we respond, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. See, I told you every great mystery novel has a satisfying ending. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas season, would you fill our hearts in a supernatural way with the expanse of the grandeur of the story you are telling that stars your Son, that includes us, and is meant to be not only our great thrill and joy, but it is meant to be our life. May we live this story in our personal walk with you, in our fellowship with our spouses, with our friends, with our church. And Lord, may we live this out in the world. And may there be a consistent voice from a holy people saying, come until the day when you come, and how we long for that day. And so we ask that it would be soon. And we pray this in the name of our groom. Amen.